Gracious Lord, we know that Holy Scripture is the work of your Spirit, and it's been written down so we can learn from it. It speaks to your church in every age. And so, Lord, as we continue with this perhaps slightly difficult passage, we pray we would see its relevance today as we look at it, but its relevance to the disciples and also to us, and what we are to do in the light of it. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would enlighten and encourage us. Amen. Amen. Jesus is continuing as we come to this second part of chapter 24 to answer a question that was asked by the disciples back in verse 3. They'd been in the temple. We've had this long dialogue in the temple where Jesus has been answering questions, making statements, and the situation is this, that he has completely silenced his critics. They don't like him any better. They may still hate him for it, but they cannot take him on in conversation or debate at all. And so we saw the last part of chapter, that temple dialogue in chapter 23. Jesus literally holds center stage and he's been speaking candidly. And as they leave the temple, the disciples look at the temple and it's a magnificent building and they see the wonderful architecture. And they draw attention to it. And Jesus says something that would have been absolutely devastating to them. Verse 2. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And the question in verse 3 is connected with that. To us, the temple is a building. It's a place where Jews went and they worshipped. But to the disciples, it's the end of everything if the temple goes. What's left? Surely, if the temple's going to be torn down, they want to know when it will happen. What are the signs going to be? And what's going to be the business? When will be the end of the age? And the reason for that is, as I said, they cannot imagine a world without the temple. So to us, we may think, well, that's a long shot. How do they get from the temple being destroyed to the end of the age? But in the Jewish mindset, the two were very much involved. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we started to try and unravel. My main aim was to speak pastorally. To look at the reasons why we shouldn't be displayed, we shouldn't be surprised in any way by the things we see going on around us in the last days. And the last days are that time from Jesus' resurrection to his coming again. It covers a vast period, it seems, 2,000 years already. But Jesus now centres very much on the second coming. Now, 2 weeks ago, we came to the last section about how the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and what that meant. And I offered an explanation, but as I said, I wanted you to dwell more on the pastoral. It is a very difficult chapter, and Matthew does throw up some real headaches for the preacher from time to time. It's one of those wonderful books, and the Bible is wonderful. But you get to Matthew's Gospel, you get many writers who you respect and you agree with, and they all come up with a different take on one passage. And so it's been a bit like navigating very through choppy waters and trying to work out. And hopefully we're going to do that. But now we come to very much the last part. What will be the sign the end of the age? What will be the sign of the coming and the end of the age? Now, as you know, Tracy and I like films. And some years ago, we saw a documentary. I'm always interested in the technical side of making films as well. We saw a fascinating documentary. It was almost as interesting as the film itself. It was a film that had been made by the wife of Francis Coppola when he was making the Vietnam epic Apocalypse Now. And it was intriguing, to put it mildly. Everything that could have gone wrong on the production seemed to go wrong. And so what you ended up with was this sprawling war film, which is seen as a masterpiece. But they had typhoons hitting the set, stuff going down. He couldn't decide how to end the film. He had a script. He didn't like the ending. He was shooting constantly. He was ad-libbing at the end, not sure how to end the film. And to watch the film, it's almost a film of two halves. As a colonel goes up river to assassinate another colonel who's gone AWOL and is acting almost like a godlike in his Maverick's command as he takes the natives with him, causing all kinds of atrocities. It gets into a sprawling confrontation between the two men. And it's a film that divides opinion, because it starts as one thing, it seems, although I'd say it's very different as a war film, and it turns into something completely different halfway through. And it's not what we expect. You know, what are war films? War films have men in combat, men under duress, they have action, and we expect a big climax, and you don't get that. You get anything but. You get sprawling conversations and philosophical dialogue. Partly, perhaps, because the idea was based on a Victorian novel by Joseph Conrad called The Heart of Darkness, which is a fascinating look at the heart and how the heart is corrupted, even in good people. It wasn't what people expected. Now, that's a bit of a problem, I think, we often find when we come to this kind of passage. Because we look at it and we think, okay, Jesus has kind of seems to have given some answers concerning the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. He's talked about the kind of things that will be going on before he comes again. False teachers, false messiahs. We've been through that, haven't we? But then there seems to be the cop-out, doesn't there? When's it going to happen? And Jesus actually says, verse 36, no one knows. And suddenly we feel a sense of deflation. But that, brothers and sisters, I believe, is not the point. Jesus is more concerned that if he is coming again and when he comes again, how should we view it? What is the situation surrounding his second coming? We've looked at that a bit already. What would be the right reaction? And what's most certainly the wrong reaction? So firstly, Jesus says the situation. What is the situation? No one knows. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. In my last church, there seemed to be a very unhealthy obsession among some people with the second coming. And there only had to be something happening in the Middle East, and a certain faction would start going around the church and saying, oh, these are signs, or this certain. My would-be elder would nod wisely and say nothing and land me in a heap of trouble, because I'd then have to sort of unravel all the pastoral dilemmas of people getting het up, or, to be honest, to put it quite bluntly, wasting time over speculation. What does this verse tell us? No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor Jesus as he was in his incarnate state as a human. He's actually in the same position as us when he speaks to these disciples. He doesn't know. And so you see immediately this. This isn't the issue. The timing is not the issue. That is not the important thing. So what is the important thing? The interesting thing is, and some people try and separate this a bit, some people have actually said, as I said last time, that the last part of the text before this is not to do with the second coming, and John Legg particularly, very gifted writer, gives a very good explanation as to why he thinks otherwise. But a good translation, we don't have it in the NIV, it just says no one knows. Jesus says, but concerning that day. Now I think that's important. Because concerning that day is one, no one knows. But we're still in that sort of mindset concerning that day. What should we be concerned about? Well, we should be concerned about the suddenness of it. There's a link here with what's gone before. And the point is this. Right, Jesus says, stop worrying about when it's going to happen. I'm not going to tell you, and I don't know at this present time. But here's the situation. It will be sudden. Now, we saw that as we looked at the previous part of this chapter. He described it as like lightning, and lightning is phenomenal, isn't it? Light moves instantaneously, it seems to us. I can't remember the actual distance, but it's something like the distance 7 times around the world in a second. A light comes on, you see it instantaneously. I can remember when we were in our science classes, and we had one particular fun time when we went out on the school field, and there was a massive school field, it was really big, and so we had someone with a starting pistol, and you could see the smoke of it right at the other end of the room, and then it was a second before you actually heard the sound. Sound doesn't travel instantaneously. We think it does, but it doesn't. Light does, doesn't it? Seems to. And Jesus now builds on that teaching, doesn't he? He's saying it will be sudden. The illustration of Noah is perfect, isn't it? They would have immediately had the mindset. Yes, well, of course, Noah was building his ark. And no one took any notice, did they? Puts it candidly here, wasn't it? Verse 38. They're going about their business. They're doing all the things people usually do. They don't suddenly look around and think, oh, this could be a sign of the second coming, or things have changed. No, they're busy with their own lives. One of the things that strikes me about this country is how often we can go through traumatic events. And we were thinking about all the things that happened earlier in this year. I think the Lord is speaking to us as a nation. And yet there were traumatic things. There's been terrorist attacks, haven't there? There's been the Grenfell Tower fire. You know, we've had Brexit, we had a snap election, an unexpected result, and everyone's sort of, well, what's happening here? But, you know, you go on the internet, the chatter dies down after a week or a day, and we all go back to our regular routine. And Jesus said, well, that's what it was like in the days of Noah. People were getting on, living their lives, having fun, and then suddenly, out of nowhere as it seemed, universal judgment came. People were taken completely by surprise. They knew nothing until the flood came and took them away. There's that poignant picture, isn't there, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. That's how judgment's going to be. Suddenly. And yet, and I think this is a key thing here, because this links in with what Jesus is going to say later. There's Noah, as Peter sees him, a preacher of righteousness, someone testifying to the truth. Noah, by building the ark, testified to what was going to happen. And yet people were happy doing what they do. And there would have been the remarks. Extra biblical literature goes into this, don't they? That Noah was ridiculed. But there's some. I don't think we have to sort of think too hard to say there wouldn't be some truth in that. There they are. They're going by. Oh, look, there's crazy old Noah. Building his ark in the middle of dry land. And you can imagine it. Oh, Noah, I think I felt a spot of rain just now. But then suddenly the universal deluge came and they were swept away. And Jesus says, that's what the situation will be like. Noah acted as a warning. We are to be God's witnesses to a generation. One of the things we have to take seriously, because this passage takes seriously, is there will be a time of reckoning. People will go about their business, but very quickly things can change. Tracy and I were coming back from Yorkshire yesterday, and we had to come off early, and of course there was that horrendous lorry crash on the M1. And the tragedy, isn't it? We don't know what it is. Some people have said perhaps two lorry drivers over the limit in the early hours of the morning. A minibus. Eight people unconnected with their behaviour, if that's the case, and we don't know yet. They all had plans, I'm sure. That's sobering, isn't it? One of the things that struck me most of all when I was a young man, the day after my 28th birthday, when I was hiking with some friends in the Lake District, and I will never remember how I slipped and I tumbled. Well, I didn't tumble, I fell apparently 40 feet and then tumbled 150 feet on a scree slope. That is something that came completely out of the blue. And I lived to tell the tale, yes. I didn't break any bones, even more remarkably. I had a fall of a ladder when I was a builder, and I broke my little finger, and that was nowhere near as high. But it's something that I occasionally share with people, because it says the fleetingness of life, and by rights, perhaps I shouldn't have survived, should I? It was a lesson to me that God is the one who has all things in his hands. And if I was still around the day after that, it was because he had plans for me. We don't know the Lord's plans. We do not know. And we are to act as witnesses to that in this generation. There's a big emphasis in all aspects of the church on the love of God. That's good. Do you want to understand the love of God? Then understand that we are people fit for judgment. And that will increase your understanding, your appreciation of his love that he saves. And he seeks to save the lost, those who are in rebellion against him. This phrase here is, I think, important. Jesus uses it. They were literally swept away, weren't they? Taken. Carrying on as usual, the flood came and took them all away. So that's how it'll be. It'll be very, very sudden. and it will be a picture of judgment. Now that's very much summed up in the verse which everyone makes of, if we're going to look at Matthew 24, there's got to be one difficult or two difficult verses in the chapter. Verse 40 and 41, what does this mean? People have had an unhealthy fascination on this. There's a whole series of novels produced on it in America called Left Behind. Two films have been made of it, one even with Nicolas Cage, of all things, quite recently. It's a verse that fascinates people, this idea of the rapture, but what does it actually mean? Well, let me just go the completely opposite way to what most people interpret it. It is not, the one that's taken is not the one that's saved. It's the one who stays that is. Why do I say that? Because the context of the passage has been about those being taken. The flood came and took them all away, 39. When we get to 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken. And the taken is in the context of judgment. That is what Jesus is speaking about here. I believe to actually turn it round gives a very false impression of the passage. Jesus is talking about judgment. It will be sudden. It will be completely unexpected. So let's get on to what our reaction should be. What's the right reaction? Well, the right reaction is to be alert, to keep watch, as Jesus says in verse 42. If you don't know the day and the hour, well, don't get lured into a false sense of security. In a sense, it's sharpening us, isn't it? It's not making us lazy and apathetic. And then Jesus gives an example. There's an owner of a house. There's a thief. The thief doesn't make an appointment. He wants to come unannounced, doesn't he? Now, Jesus makes that point. The owner could be vigilant if he knows exactly when the thief is coming. Better to be vigilant the whole time. Better to be ready. Verse 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. And that's the nature of the passage. Sudden. The flood was sudden. Those who will be taken were sudden. The Son of Man will come. It will be sudden. Like lightning across the sky. So live in the light of that. Here's the challenge, isn't it? The challenge we have here is to be spiritually alert, to keep watch. 2 Peter, again, is a good place to go, isn't it, when we look at this. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth laid, and everything in it will be laid bare. That's how it's going to be. And so, what are we to do? Well, Jesus gives the example, doesn't he, of the servant. The good servant, the model servant. He seeks to do his master's will. His master's delegated him. He's given him his place. He is to get on and do it. He's to be faithful. What would the master do? How would he want the other servants to be treated? Well, how you'd expect. He runs the household well, doesn't he? He makes sure the other servants are fed and given food at the proper time so they can do their jobs. He takes care, doesn't he? He's diligent. And this is a call to us, isn't it? We are to take care of the master's business. Now, what does that involve? Well, I think the lines are getting very, very clearly drawn on this in this day and age. It is to be faithful to God's word. It is to take God's word as his word, to realize it has a purpose for us. It's not to dodge around the bits we find difficult. One of the things I think is the discipline for a preacher is to take a book, as we've been doing in Matthew, and go right the way through. And certainly there's been a few times, I don't think I've ever had a book so much as Matthew's Gospel, where I've come across difficult bits where, as I said, commentators I really respect can't agree on what it is. I've been praying and I've gone out for long walks and tried to mull through everything I've read, and you know, and I come because I have a responsibility to teach you. But that's it. We grapple with Scripture, don't we? We don't go for the lazy way. We can be very lazy, can't we? We can teach a gospel. We can actually corrupt the wonderful truth of God's love and say, well, God loves everybody, regardless of who they are and what they've done. One of the things that I've been very challenged on recently, this is one of the perhaps heartbreaking things for a pastor, and that's looking at situations. I've been reading things on Facebook. Two people I know who have come from good backgrounds, and now when it comes particularly with the vote on gay marriage in Australia, they're all over the place. One of them in particular, he sat on a good teaching for many years in my home church. Excellent teaching. But it's the attitude now as well, God loves everybody, regardless of what they do and say. And you know, the problem is this, it's not about homophobia or anything like that. Where does it stop? Where's the discipline? Where's the love shown in a converted life that seeks to change because it wants to live out of gratitude for what God has done? It's the thin end of the air wedge, we sometimes call it, but it opens up a chasm in practice, doesn't it? We're to guard the gospel. We're to be faithful. You know, I love Deuteronomy. I love the phrase in Deuteronomy. Two ways it describes the law. What are they not to do? Not to add, not to subtract, not to turn to the left or the right of it. What God says, nothing more, nothing less. And the extraordinary bit, the bit I really love, it's one of those great blink and you miss it verses of the Bible. It's when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments a second time, and we have this phrase, he added nothing more. He didn't change them. He's God. He doesn't have to say, oh, I've got a better way of phrasing that. He didn't think, oh, I can see another aspect that he's adding to that. His law is perfect, isn't it? Let's guard it as such. That's the right reaction, to act as those who want to take on a Christ-like approach and act in accordance with our Master, the Lord. What's the wrong reaction? Well, it's the reaction that basically puts ourselves in the place of God with no reference to him. The illustration in verse 48 is one that divides people. Some have actually said it's still talking about a servant. Therefore, it's talking about the Christian. But I don't think this is the case. I'd love to have found it before I came out, but there's a wonderful picture that J.C. Ryle, I think it's in Mark, and it's in his expository thoughts on Mark, and he's talking about the parable of the talents. And he talks about the one who wastes his talent, who just buries it. And he says he is the church attender, the baptized Bible despiser. So I think there's a warning here. There's those who can be in the church and they have sort of the attitude, and yet their actual heart is so far removed. This is someone who despises his master. His master's gone. Well, while the cat's away, the mice play. He doesn't believe God sees, does he? This is the believer who does that. This is the believer who says, well, makes excuses for his pet sins, as it were. God will overlook it. And besides, he's not going to intervene in any way in my life soon, is he? There'd be time to sort of clear up before he gets back. But the picture here is of one where the master returns. He comes back on a day which is not expected, which is the whole light of the passage, isn't it? It's an hour he's not aware, and he's caught out. He's got no explanation. And all it leads to is judgment. This man was never saved. He maybe could say the right things. He could somehow superficially do the right things. But his heart was as dead to the word of God as anything. Now this passage has a serious warning. Verse 39, 40, 41, 51. There's all the emphasis on the unexpected here, isn't it? And we're warned, aren't we, in 2 Peter. We're warned that everything will happen quickly. As it said in 2 Peter 3:10, it comes like a thief, and thieves don't make appointments, as we saw. But here's the emphasis. What does that mean for us? Well, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with heat. And it goes on, but we keep, in keeping with his promise, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Okay, let's get ready for that. Let's be those who live that way now. Let's be faithful servants. Let's live in the light of the cross. Let's be those who live out of praise and gratitude that our sin has been dealt with once and for all. Let that be the message we take to an unbelieving world. Let's also be those who warn. Such is God's love. He will reserve a people for himself, won't he? We can perhaps look and see testified in our lives. But there is a fearful destruction awaiting those who live as if there's no tomorrow. A popular thing I used to hear when I was younger was that people would say they would live and get family and job sorted out, and one day they would turn around and consider the claims of Christ. I heard that several times, and I used to hear warning testimonies of unexpected deaths and things like that. Brothers and sisters, that is less and less common now. People are literally living as they did in the days of Noah. Life goes on. The pressures of life are there, raising a family, getting a job, getting the position. They don't have a care to what tomorrow will bring. And yet Jesus says we must have a care for what tomorrow will bring. How are they going to hear if they haven't heard? Let's be those who are praying that we live lives worthy that speak to this, but are also bold and speak gently of the judgment to come in relation to the incredible love of God, which was shown through the cross of Christ. Let's pray.